So it seems like we just started 1 John, and here we are, done with that. We're starting 2 John. These next 5 weeks will probably go faster than the first, however many there were, 11, 12. Today I'm going to give you a little background for the book of 2 John, and then we'll take a look at the first three verses. So these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were all written around the same time in AD 90 to 94. They didn't date their letters back then, like we try to do now. So that's when they date them as. John was living in Ephesus at the time. Around the year AD 52, James, Peter, John, and Paul formed the leadership of the early disciples. And we have a verse from Galatians that talks about this. Galatians 2:9 says, "And when James and Cephas," that's the other name for John, I mean Peter, "James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me," that'd be Paul, he's writing this, "they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So James, Peter, and John were to take the gospel to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. Over the next several years, James, Peter, Paul, and most likely also Barnabas were all martyred. So by AD 90, John alone was left as overseer and pastor of the Christian churches. I have a little bit of historical background pertains to what we're going to talk about today. So let me get there. Sorry, I usually have my notes open ahead of time, and I just kind of spaced it. I enjoyed Carrie so much last week searching for notes. I thought I'd go for it. No, she did a great job. Okay, so the church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, was being troubled with teachers bringing a Jewish form of that arid speculation and wrangling which was beginning to make false claims in the name of Gnosticism. To meet that emergency, Paul had put the church under a mild martial law, so to speak, with Timothy in authority over the local leaders. But with Paul now dead, and Asia fast becoming the focus of two dangerous movements, which were emperor worship and Gnosticism, that in fact came near to strangling the life of the church in the next century, which would be AD 70, John took up his residence in Ephesus. John would at that time be in his mid to late 60s, and for close to 30 years until his death, about the end of the century, Ephesus remained his home. It was a convenient center for pastoral supervision of the providence, including the well-known seven churches of the Revelation. Rhodes joined them all, and from a point 20 miles up the hill road from Ephesus, and a compass of 80 miles would take in all seven churches and the island of Patmos as well. So this framework provides a setting for the whole body of John's letters. So that just kind of gives you an idea of where the people were living and a little bit of what was going on in the church at the time. So the situation of the church was this. Each local church did not necessarily have a permanent teaching pastor. They did not have the Bible as we do today either. They were comprised mostly of members and a few leaders who could oversee and work out sacraments and tithing and those daily churchy things that they needed to do. But the teaching came through itinerant prophets. These would travel around to the churches, and through the Holy Spirit, they would comfort, edify, and build up the body in the established churches. Then within these itinerant prophets had arisen false prophets, those who claimed to speak for God, but who really did not. So there came abuses with this. There would come a prophet speaking for God, and they'd say, "Prepare me a great steak dinner with mashed potatoes and all the fixins." Or, "In the name of the Lord, I tell you to give money to this man for his purse." That sort of thing was happening. And there was something not right about it. So it was necessary, the early church wrote some guidelines for these itinerant evangelists and prophets. There was a book known as the Didache, which means teachings of the apostles. Another word for it is didactic. The Didache were instructions for apostles to the various churches on how to judge a false prophet and basically some of the rules by which to judge them. So, for example, if they came in and ministered and You were supposed to receive and accept them, but if they stayed longer than 3 days and started living off the people, they were considered false prophets because they weren't supposed to do that. If they ordered a meal prepared in the name of the Lord, like that steak and potatoes thing, and they ate of that meal, they were a false prophet. They were supposed to accept whatever food the people graciously gave to them. But if they ordered it prepared in the name of the Lord for the poor, and they didn't eat any of it, then they were accepted and honored. So things like that were going on. So it was a little bit hard to tell a false prophet, obviously, except for in their fruit of their actions. So in 2 John, verses 7 through 11, speaks specifically about these false teachers, and Jamie will be sharing on those verses next week. But since we're doing an overview today, I want to make a correlation between a verse in 1 John and verse 7 of this book. So both verses will come on the screen. 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." And 1 John 4:2, if you remember, said, "By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So at first glance, it seems like John is saying the same thing. And in essence, he is. But these two verses in the Greek actually have two different tenses. So the first John verse states that Jesus had come in the flesh. And the second John verse states that Jesus is coming or he will come in the flesh. So this speaks specifically about false prophets that believe in Gnosticism. They believe all material things are evil, and so Jesus being holy came as an apparition and will return as an apparition or spirit. They even had such stories like when he walked in the sand with the disciples, he wouldn't leave footprints because he wasn't real. So they kind of added to this and made some things up. So how does this even relate to us today? You don't hear the word Gnosticism too often in our day and age. But Jehovah's Witnesses of today say that Jesus is not coming in the flesh. His coming will be spiritual. And what does John say to those who hold this doctrine is found in verse 4. He says that such a one of these is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So there are people today that believe that Jesus did not come, well, maybe they believe he came in the flesh, but they believe he's not coming back in the flesh. So it's vital to understand what the truth is so you can be aware of that false teaching. So the theme of 2 John is truth. And love is a secondary theme. We also see abiding, commandments, warnings about deception, much of the same from 1 John. And if you had a chance to read through 2 John, which it's all right there, so you probably did. You will have noticed that there are not many things new in 2 John than what we've already studied in 1 John. And I found this quote by Adam Clark. He says, "The epistle contains scarcely anything that is not found in the preceding, and out of the 13 verses, there are at least 8 which are found either in so many words or in sentiment, precisely the same of those in the first epistle." So I was a little worried when I read that. I thought, what am I going to say to the ladies today that will be of interest? But I believe, since the Bible is the living word of God, there's always something we can draw out of it whenever we look into it, even from the same verses we've studied in detail before. For example, the overwhelming theme of the Bible as a whole is God's love for us. That's what this is about, God's love for you and me. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of God's love every day because I forget, and he knows that I'm like that. So he repeats over and over through every book in this Bible his love for me, so I cannot forget it, and I can never say God doesn't love. James describes our biblical forgetfulness as a man looking in a mirror, and after he is turned away, forgets what he looks like. So this is why we must be in God's word every day. We need constant reminders, not only of his love, but of his truth and his plan for our lives. We also need to keep our hearts and minds in check by being reminded of the sins which so easily ensnare us, those things that keep us from blessings and that inhibit our prayer life. So, Bible's open to 2 John if you have one with you. Let's read through verses 1 through 3 together. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So the elder to the elect lady and her children. And you may look at that and wonder, well, why didn't John just say who it's written to? You know, John to Sarah and her kids, you know, whoever they are. You might wonder why no names were given. Most likely, John did not name names because of the persecution of Christians at the time. If the letter was intercepted or found or whatever, these people could potentially be persecuted for having a church in their home. And as we saw earlier, emperor worship and Gnosticism were becoming more prevalent, and so anyone who didn't follow along these views was punished in some way. So John refers to himself as the elder, the one who has authority in the church, and he's their covering. The elect lady was an interesting thing to study. Some say it was a church, and others say it was actually a lady who had a church meeting in her home, which was a common thing at the time. There were no established building churches. So in an effort to figure out which it was, I looked up the Greek words, and here's what I found out. You can put those up. So I'm going to try to pronounce it. There's a little man on my computer app that pronounces the Greek word for me, and I like to do it well. So this first one is spelled K-Y-R-I-A, but it's pronounced Koria. So the word Koria is translated as lady, and it just means basically a Christian woman. Another word, Koriakos, is translated as church, and it means belonging to the Lord or day of the Lord. And this one was interesting because specifically pertaining to the Lord's Supper and sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. And I stayed on that one for a little while because that's really what church is supposed to be. We're to remember the Lord's Supper, and we only do it at Easter, but it's basically every Sunday. That's the Lord's Day because that's the day he rose. So that's kind of where the basis of having church on Sunday came from. So this word is often translated as church in our Bibles. And then there was a third one just because it kind of belonged to the family of words. And it's Kurios. And it's translated as Lord or Master or Sir. And it actually means a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their master. So the word translated lady, when I first read, some people were saying, oh, she was high society or whatever, and I thought, well, how are they getting that? It just means Christian woman. But when you saw the other form that goes with the man, that it's actually a lord, like somebody who's a little bit of a ruler, then it made sense that she probably was higher up in her community. But you can see from that how possibly this word they used here can be translated either as lady or church. The words are very closely related. And I believe that it's both. The lady most likely was a widow who had children at home, but they also hosted a church in their home. This woman held the title of lady. She had a place and honor in the city as well as in the church. So as we study 2 John, keep in mind that this letter is written to an individual Christian woman as well as to a congregation. Now, I love that John also addresses this letter to children. And, you know, as in 1 John you saw, he often speaks to little children. And it was just an endearment to Christians. All of us are children of God, and he would refer to us as that. But here he's speaking actually to children, little guys. And it's vital that our children are taught the principles of God. Now, Pastor Jim's message about fathers and sons last Sunday was rather timely for us for this study, I was thinking. But I was thinking about the father and son that we should all be modeling our lives after. I don't know what your earthly father was like. Some are great, some are not so great. Some are good men, but maybe they weren't specifically following God. But you always have a father you can model your life after in the Bible. So there are those who believe in this day and age that a child must be left alone to, what do they call it, find themselves? They can figure out who they are. And really, I don't believe that for a minute. Do you know what my children do when they're left alone to fend for themselves? I was going to pull pictures, most of them are daddy sleeping on the couch and they've done something to him and I wasn't paying attention, but I didn't do that. But on a serious note, sending our children out into this world without the tools of prayer and the Bible, it's like giving your child a box, a bag of like model airplane parts without the instructions and saying, here you go. However you want to put this together will be great and it will fly. And that's kind of a lie. But it seems like the church in some ways has fallen into this kind of thinking too. And I've heard things, and none of these are from you. I'm always preaching to the choir with you girls, so I don't have to worry about you being offended by something I've said. But these are some of the things I've heard. Teenagers are just too hard to deal with. I'll get back to them about God when they're older and they actually want to communicate with me. I'm not there yet, but I understand that it can be hard. So I pray, and pray for me as my daughter thinks she's a teenager, that I will have the wisdom and the courage and the wherewithal to speak to her still, even when she doesn't want to talk to me about anything. Here's another one. If I cram Jesus down their throats all the time, when they find out there's a whole other world out there, they're just going to leave the church anyway. That, you know, it's up to the child. Between once they're 18, they have to make those decisions for themselves. But I don't think you can ever give them too much of the Lord. Another one is, it's the Sunday school teacher's job to tell them about Jesus. It's my job to teach them how to live in the real world. So I don't want to be intense here, but really I was thinking those are excuses for parents who are lazy in the Lord themselves. And they don't even know what God's Word teaches about the responsibility of training up our children. And, you know, am I perfect at it? By no means. Just go talk to one of my kids. And they'll probably divulge secrets to you. I don't want anybody to know. But I have a heart that they know God and that they choose out for themselves. And the Bible is full of admonition to bring kids up in the Lord. I have a whole bunch of verses that I'm going to share with you about that. So Jesus set the example in Matthew 19, 13 and 14. He said, it says, children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the people. They probably thought, oh, Jesus doesn't have time for children. This is taking up our time. You know, we have a taco stand waiting for us down the road and we're starving. Who knows what it was? But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he took time for kids. And I do know there are a few beliefs out there. I think my dad was raised in that, where the children are to be seen and not heard, you know, and I don't know. There's balance there, I'm sure. So next, we have the great admonition from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So that's for kids. You know, they're going to get a blessing if you teach them to honor not only their parents, but other people. I like that that's in there because it's good for our kids to know that you're going to have blessing if you do those things. And the next part is for fathers specifically, but I think it can go toward moms too, especially there are a lot of single moms these days. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger and bring them up in the King James Version says admonition, ESV says discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we could do a whole other teaching on just that alone. Next we have, I like these next two verses kind of go together. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. When I read that, I was thinking about testimony lived out. Our actions speak louder than words. What God has done in our lives, the things that your eyes have seen, that you should be repeating to your children. This is what God has done for me. And then live that out. And Psalm 78:4 is kind of right there with that. It says, we will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So share with your children the things that God has done. And, you know, they see the nitty-gritty stuff of your life. But if you kind of leave that silent and leave it there, they may never understand that God was working in you. So next we have two verses that are for parents of teenagers. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. That's for you and me, Deb. We're not there yet. We have to keep that in mind. And the next one is like it. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So it doesn't mean go beat your kid every time there's a problem. You know, with mine, I try to talk to them first and help them understand this is why you're being punished. Because sometimes they just don't know. When they're little, they don't know it's not okay to bite your sibling. They just think we're having fun and playing. So they have to be taught those things. But teach them young so they're not biting people at school. And this proverb is for parents of little kids. Proverbs 29:17, disciple your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. So if you're teaching them young not to do the things they're not supposed to do, and don't just think, oh, well, they're going to outgrow that, because sometimes they don't outgrow that, then you're going to have rest later on and he will be a delight to your heart. Majority of the time. There are those unique children who are just there to challenge us our whole life. Okay. So we do have an example in God's word of what a child raised in the Lord can look like, and it's in 2 Timothy. It's chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Oh, it's okay. Did I not put that one in there? Oh, I put 1 Timothy. Okay, anyway. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I put that last verse in there. It doesn't really pertain to the child, but really it does. Because if you are using scripture to teach and reproof and correct and train in righteousness your children, then they will become the man of God that is complete. That last verse there, and equipped for every good work. So, our children need to be taught to pray. And it doesn't have to be eloquent speech every time. In fact, there is much value in praying the simple, uncomplicated prayers. We are more apt to pray more often when we understand that God hears the prayer of our heart, not depending on the quantity of our words or the profoundness of our speech. So just pray. Actually, speaking of Remington, one day we're sitting on the couch together. We weren't doing anything particular. I think he was sitting there eating a snack. And if you've ever seen Remington eat, he thinks really deep when he's eating. His bowl of cereal in the morning, he just like, I don't think he realizes he's eating. He's just, his mind is going and he's thinking hard. So this is kind of what he was doing on the couch. And I was just sitting there, I don't know what I was doing, something else. But he says, Mom, do you know that I am growing all the time, even when I don't know it? Yes, Remy, that's true. You are. And then he said, but if I sit really still, I can feel myself growing. Watch. And he sat there really still. He stopped chewing, and he was just, and it was quiet. The kids were outside or something. He goes, I think I can actually feel myself growing. And I said, you can, huh? And he said, well, you can't see it, can you? Because it's hard to see when people are growing. He goes, but watch me again. And he did it again. And I said, no, I can't see that, Remy, but you can feel it. And he paused again, and he said, oh, not anymore. I guess it's gone. And then he goes back to eating a snack and thinking about something else. But the truth of that made me stop and think for a minute. One of the principles in the Bible is that if you are not going forward in your walk with Christ, then you're losing ground. There's not a lot of sitting around that happens in the Bible. Obviously, waiting on the Lord for answers, but you should be moving forward while you're waiting. Hopefully, we're always growing in the Lord, even when it can't be felt. And I know each of us can tell about a time where we felt like nothing was going on, nothing's happening in my spiritual life, especially in the days, months, sometimes they stretch into years of monotony of just doing daily life. You don't feel like you're growing in the Lord. But one day you can look back and you see that you were growing and God was moving in your life and he was doing something. So like Remington said, we're always growing. We just don't always feel it. So for our children, though, it's more than just growing in the Lord. If you're not giving them the tools they need to move forward in their relationship with God, and then not encouraging them to do that, then they'll find other things to move forward in. And I know I'm speaking to some of you who have grown children, but hopefully you have the blessing of being a grandmother, and you can continue that with them. But there's another side of it, too. You can't be spiritual for them. And I've seen families, very few, but I've seen families where the parents, and particularly the mom, because she's usually with the kids, she always was the one to pray with the kids, and she always read the Bible to the kids, and she brought them to church on Sundays and youth group on Wednesday nights. But the kids didn't know how to do it because they were never asked to do it themselves. She thought she was teaching them, but they never got to practice it. And then when they got out of the home, they didn't build on their own relationship with God, and they didn't even know how to. And I saw some flounder in the faith. It doesn't always stay that way. They usually come back. But at the very least, pray for your kids. They're still the Lord's, and his will be done. Oh, I have a little bit. I was going to tell you a little bit of personal experience on that. I'll just do it quickly. Growing up in my family, I was Christian because I accepted the Lord when I was 5, and I basically was in a family that we went to church and we believed in all that. But as far as like my parents setting an example of these specific things, I was thinking about that yesterday, and I don't remember, except for on Christmas Eve, we would get out Luke 2 and read the Bible story, and then my uncle would pretend to be Santa on the roof. So it was a little bit confusing. But that's the only time I will remember my parents reading the Bible to me. They might have done it when I was younger. I just don't remember. As far as praying, they didn't pray with us that I remember. They would tell us a story at night before we went to sleep or whatever. My dad would warm the covers in the winter with a blow dryer. I remember that because I'd be so cold. But they would pray for family meals, like when we had Christmas or Easter. I think they felt like much of my family was not Christian, and so that was a chance. And so we'd pray for that meal. So that was good. I know my mom did pray. This was the late 70s, early 80s, so it was that time where, at least from what I saw, it was a huge deal to have your prayer closet where you would go and you would have this time with God alone in your prayer closet. So a lot of times her door was shut, and I knew she was in there praying, but I never heard her pray. I just didn't have that example, even though we were at church all the time. And you know, a little bit of the fruit of that, I love my parents, so I don't want to say anything, but Sunday mornings were like a battle in our house. Sometimes only 3 out of the 4 of us would end up going to church because there was this problem, and it was kind of sad. And at the time, I was just like, oh, this is what we do. But now looking back, I think that was kind of sad. And as I got older, since I did have a heart for God and I wanted to be at church and I wanted to be serving him, if I got into any kind of trouble, my punishment was that I couldn't go, which I don't know. I'm still trying to figure that one out, if that's the right thing to do or not. But something that did speak into my life was my grandparents. And we moved around quite a bit in the same area, but several times we lived near my grandparents, and so I'd spend a lot of time over there. And I never really saw, well, a few times I did. I saw my grandma reading her Bible because she would do it early before I would even come. But it was always sitting by her chair. She'd always have her daily bread there, and if I opened it and looked, she'd underlined things that were exciting to her, and her Bible was worn, so I knew that she did that, and my grandpa as well. So I think, if anything, encouragement to grandparents. You can speak into your grandkids' lives by just being in God's Word and praying for them. They'll probably see that. So sorry I took time for that, but I thought it'd be good to hear some personal application. Thankfully for me, the Lord got my heart early, and I understood that it was about pleasing him and not my parents. And I got myself into the Word, even though I didn't totally understand it when I was a kid, and I tried to stay there. So, sorry, we're still on verse 1. Actually, the second half of verse 1 leads directly into verse 2. So, in your Bible, let's read it together. It says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So here is the theme of 2 John, which is truth. And John, in these verses, gives us 3 things about the truth. that we are to love in the truth, know the truth, abide in the truth. When we do these things, the truth will be in us forever. So this lady and church and her children and congregation were all loved by John and by others who know the truth. The truth of the gospel has that power to unite us, regardless of rank, social standing, whether you're male or female, young or old, all of that stuff. It doesn't matter. The truth unites us. And when we focus on abiding in that truth, it creates one fellowship of believers. So I know pretty much none of you, except for maybe Sarah, because of being at the school, I would not know if it wasn't for the Lord. I wouldn't even know who you were. I might see you from the same actually, I wouldn't even be in Arcata if I didn't know the Lord. So there's a uniqueness to a church fellowship of all these people. Verse 3. Yay, we're there. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. So this greeting is common in epistles, if you're familiar with the Bible. All 22 of our epistles in the New Testament, all but four of them begin with a similar greeting. And usually it's more simple. It says, grace and peace to you in the name of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, John goes beyond a common greeting. He confidently states that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, that they are from the Father and the Son, and that they are given to us in truth and love. So he wants to leave no room for doubt that grace, mercy, and peace belong to the reader. We have that through Christ. It's ours. And I have to say, because these are common New Testament words, I often read over them. I don't really think about them. I'm like, oh yeah, grace, mercy, peace, da 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 da. But you have the breakdown of the Greek words and meanings in your workbook. You can discuss those in your group. So I'm not going over that. But I do want to point out the depth of the meaning of peace for a Christian, because it was kind of new to me when I just a few days ago when I was looking at this. You know that grace is getting what we do not deserve, God's riches, blessings, a heavenly home, those things we don't deserve, but we get them. That's grace. Whereas mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which would be punishment for sin. And all that is made possible by Jesus. So something about every greeting in the epistles is important to note. When you see grace and or mercy, it's always listed before peace. And there is a reason for that. You must have God's grace and mercy at work in your life to find true peace. This peace we have in Christ is because we're no longer at war with God in our hearts. Before you were a Christian, you were at war with him, whether you acknowledge that or not. But because of Christ, you're now at peace with him. So I was thinking, well, then does that mean that in the Old Testament there wasn't any peace? And I was like, wait, what about the word shalom? So I started looking that up. And this is the conclusion. It's kind of, I think it's cool. But in the Old Testament, peace came from outer circumstances. So shalom, when we hear that, you even hear it today, you'll hear Jewish people saying it to each other, shalom. It's a greeting. The definition is safety, prosperity, quiet, tranquility, friendship. You're wishing a peaceful life on your friend when you say that. But all of these have to do with outward circumstances. If something goes wrong in your world, then you're no longer experiencing shalom. I don't know what the word for that is because I didn't look it up, but I'm sure there are several. The other Hebrew word that I found in the Old Testament for peace, which I wasn't even familiar with, is shalem, which is close to shalom, but it means it was used specifically when there was a peace offering brought to the altar. So it was a sacrifice you gave that you burnt on the altar to bring peace between you and God. That's when that word was used. And it means voluntary sacrifice or thanks offering, peace requital, sacrifice for alliance. So specifically it was used in connection with trying to make your way right before the Lord. So this specifically, what this did was satisfy the blood requirement for sin, but only until the next time you sinned. So there again, shalem with God was based on outward circumstances determining your peace with God. That was always losable. You couldn't you probably, me, I'd be there all day sacrificing. Oh, it would not be good. So I'm glad we're on this side of the cross for sure. Now, in the New Testament, we find that through Christ, we can have peace regardless of outward circumstances because it's something that you have inside of you. So in your workbook, the word peace, the Greek is spelled crazy, but I listened to the translation again because I like to say it right. It's pronounced Irene. And I like the definition that's in there. Of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. I like the first part up to fearing nothing from God. Boop, that's where I would end. But the full definition is content with your earthly lot whatsoever that is. And those are the times where it's hard to find peace. The truth is your peace through Christ cannot be taken away. The world around you could potentially break out in war at any time, but that peace that passes all understanding remains in our hearts. But there are those times when you feel your life is in turmoil, you can't find peace, and that does happen to me. And when this does, hopefully I'm quick to stop and ask myself these things. First, am I the Lord's? Do I belong to Him? Yes. Is there any unconfessed sin between me and God? If there is, repent of it. And then the third question, has he given you his mercy and grace? And you know that the answer is yes, whether you believe it at the moment or not, because you're the Lord's, the answer is yes, you have his mercy and grace. So remember the depth of his mercy and grace and be reminded and then allow his peace to flood your heart again. And in any circumstance, you can have his peace. And I believe that it changes the way that we face our turmoil. It changes the way we respond to others when there's lack of peace in circumstances. I don't know about you, but I'm around people all the time that are not peaceful and they want to cause disruption and find things to say. But if you are remembering you have God's peace in you, you can kind of dampen the situation. And it will enable you to speak the truth in love to others. So I want to leave you with these words from the book of Jude today. Jude 1:2. It says, may peace, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And that's what I want to leave you with. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, that it fills us up and it sends us out sometimes. Lord, I pray that during group time, you would be honored, you would be glorified. Lord, that your word would speak, continue to speak to the hearts of these ladies. Thank you for this time. And especially thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that we would be peaceful women. Lord, that we'd be quick to run to you when our heart feels unpeaceful. Thank you, Father, for all you're doing and everything that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.